Our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Though it may not appear to you at first glance, this is the crux of the whole letter. As Paul has been confronting the false teaching that's been tearing apart the Ephesian church and showing how the church ought to function properly to guard against such things and give the church what she needs, the gospel, he now comes to this point here, which he constructs as a very artistically constructed hymn. It doesn't come across in the English, but if you see the word ending in the Greek and the way he couples these things together, the final verse is a gorgeous hymn sung together. So, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. God, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. Because God cares about all you kids, doesn't he? Right? Very much. So I've got a question for you. Do you guys ever like to build forts? Yeah? The kind in your living room with blankets like pulled over the couch and stuff like that? I used to love to build forts with my brothers and sisters, and my kids like to build them too. And one of the hardest things is always trying to get those blankets to stay up, right? You try to make like a tent out of blankets, they always fall down. And what you need is something strong to hold them up, right? Like maybe a big, one time we tried to use my mom's broom and she didn't think that was a good idea, but we used the broom to put it in there and then hold the blankets up nice and high. So we had a big blanket tent in the living room. And you bring all your snacks in there and have lots of fun, right? But if you don't have something to hold up the roof, what happens? It falls down and it's no fun, is it? So you need something to hold that up for a good fort, right? Well, you know, in today's Bible verses, God told us that the church, meaning you and I, are people that are holding up something very important. And he said, we're holding up the truth. And he said, we're kind of like a pillar. Do you know what a pillar is? A pillar is something like that, like in the fort, but it's a big, usually a big round post that goes up real high to hold up a building. And God said that you and me are like pillars that are holding up the truth, he said. And know what that truth is? That Jesus came to die for us so that we could go to heaven. Now, how do you hold up that truth? Well, God wants every one of you to believe in him, to trust in Jesus to be your Savior, so you could be forgiven for your sin. But then he wants you to tell people about that. Like something you would hold up for them to see. And so the more you think about how thankful you are that Jesus died for you and will love you forever, God wants you to say, I want other people to know that too, and hold that up for them to see. Can you think about that during the sermon? Maybe think about people who maybe you can ask God for help that you could tell about Jesus. Can you do that for me? Okay, thank you for listening. So, thank you, sir. As I said, this is the crux of the letter because he just spent time explaining how elders should be shepherding the church, how deacons should be caring for the church, how you should be warding off false teaching. And he's about to launch into a section strongly condemning the false teaching that's tearing apart the church. So before he gets there, he has a reminder of why we have a church at all. And it's to be giving the gospel to one another so that we believe it, but then so that we can proclaim it. And so we see how important the church is to God in this section. Because God has commissioned no other group, no other people, to be those he saves and to those who then proclaim this truth. So, why is the church so important to God? We see here in this passage three things. First, Paul describes it, the church is God's household. The very family of God. Second, it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And third, that it holds the true mystery of our faith. So, first, The church is God's household. That's why it is so crucial to him. So he begins by saying, Timothy, I'm coming soon, but if I am delayed, I want you to look at the things I'm giving you so you know how to behave in God's household. Now, I know he's going to go into language describing a building, but when you hear household here, don't think house so much as you think family. Now, families dwell in houses, I get it, but it's not so much what they're doing Sunday morning where they meet as though that's God's house, but what they're doing in all of life as they claim the name of Christ. They are members of God's family, and so God has, as any good parent has, expectations, household expectations. We all remembered hearing when we were younger, while you're under my roof, ... Please don't view God as this angry, demanding, unfair parent. But please, let's not forget he is king. And we are privileged to dwell in his house. And he's not giving us suggestions here. It might go well for you if you do the following. These are absolute commands that he has been giving and will give in this letter for how we should conduct ourselves as members of God's family. And so I hope that we don't view the things that we are being commanded, both before this section and afterwards, I hope we're not viewing them as chores. Because if we reflect on what it means to be a part of God's family, it should be the greatest privileges ever that we get to be told by God, these are things you can do for my glory. These are things you can do as representatives of my gospel. These are things you can do as those I'm sending out as ambassadors for my kingdom. So yes, he is king and he is giving us commands. We must behave in his household the way he's called us to. But let's please realize these are coming from a father who loves us, who gave his own son to bring us into this family in the first place. So he says, what I'm giving you is how you should behave as a family member of God. But then he tells us what that family is. He goes on and says, which is the church of the living God. So we are reminded, this is not somebody, though he is our father, we can take lightly. He is the living God. Now, much of what Paul has been saying throughout this letter has included veiled jabs at the false teaching and the false teachers that are wreaking havoc in Ephesus. I don't mean he's being passive aggressive. It's just that Timothy knows a lot of this already. That's why Paul's not elaborating on it. So they are just references to these things. So the living God here is a reminder that what? What's going on here in Ephesus is the pursuit of something else. But it's not the pursuit of the true and living God. And we know that, we'll see this more next week, this false teaching in Ephesus is a conglomerate of some paganism from the Greek world and some Judaistic things and some, what would become later on, mystical things known as Gnosticism later on. All kind of swirling together in this just messed up false teaching soup. And so he's taking shots at the various components of those things. But we are not necessarily experiencing this. I hope we're not. That kind of false teaching going on here at Trinity, especially at the hands of elders. Your elders are good, solid men. They're teaching you the truth. But we don't need to have those pagan ideas swirling around for us to have the full effect of these words that Paul intends on us. And we should remember that when we assemble here, and when we are meditating throughout the week on the God we serve, he is the great and awesome living God. Not just an idea, but a person who has given us so much. And therefore, when he says, my church is about the proclamation of the gospel, we cannot afford to allow the church to become anything but what the living God has commanded it to be. I know you know that. I know I know that. But because our culture is constantly trying to bend the church into what it wants it to be, we always have to be on guard. Keep in mind, the kinds of conflict Paul's having here right now are not church versus outsiders. It's elders that he likely ordained who have decided that approaching God by your own works and your own mystical practices is a better way than approaching through Christ. And so it's among those claiming to be Christians that Paul is having to have this conflict. And I would suggest to you, as Paul's going to be calling us here, that there are things we have to stand up for. That very often what you have to stand up for, and very often what might cause you the most conflict, are going to be with those who claim the name of Christ. As false gospels and false teachings are so popular, and always will be until he returns. And you will have to stand up for the truth within the church. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. And so, as we see what he is describing the church to be. It is the assembly of the living God. Church, the Greek word for church there means the assembly, the assembled ones. That means that we are gathered here not as some kind of social club, though I know you love to interact with one another. And we cannot afford to ever let ourselves be some kind of political action committee, though many Christians on the right and the left will tell you that's what you should be doing, or you're not involved enough. You as a citizen should be involved. The church is not an arm of the state, nor can it ever afford to be. Nor can it be what is more and more popular these days, just being some kind of charitable organization. That way, there's no fights over doctrine. There's no fighting over this correct version. Let's just be charitable. But then you're no longer the ones God has assembled around the foot of the cross. So God has assembled those he's brought from death to life. People who were his enemies. That's all of us. So when Paul says the church of the living God, that there's a whole lot wrapped up in that. A bunch of former traitors who are now adopted children, who he's assembled because he has gathered you to himself to be your father forever. So, we need to see the church as Paul does. When he says it's the household and it's the church of the living God, this is God's precious, precious family that he sacrificed his son for so their former enemies could be his adopted heirs. And I know it's easy, particularly when we have a church plant. I guess we're not really plant status anymore, but when you don't have your own building and there's a whole lot of setup and tear down that is involved and a lot of volunteering that needs to happen so that we can even have church on Sunday, it is easy to forget that primarily we are gathered because we are God's precious, precious family. And when you have conflict with other family members, it can be easy to forget those things. But I'm not being hyperbolic here. There is no greater gift this side of heaven that anyone can receive than to be part of God's family. Because it means you have an eternity. It means you are covered by Christ. It means you are saved. But remember, God didn't just save each of us to then find our way to the promised land on our own. God saw that we would never have what it takes. And so it was his design to say, we will travel this journey like we are Israel in the desert with a family around us. With those gifted to care for us, to confront us, to help us repent, to help us forgive, to help us believe, to help us have faith, to increase our hope. All the things we need because this journey is difficult. If you think it's not, I'm not sure where you're journeying. I'm not sure what you're running from. I'm not sure what you're not confronting in your own life. Maybe you're not walking alongside those who are suffering. It is a difficult journey. And you are able to make it because you are part of God's precious, precious family. So why is the church so important? That's the first reason. You are those God has called to himself as his family members. But then he goes on to say, not only that, but you are, our second point, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I don't care for ESV's translation here, and almost every other English translation does not say a pillar and buttress. It's the pillar, and that's absolutely what it should be. The church is the pillar, and foundation is a better translation than buttress of the truth. What do pillars do? As I told the kids, pillars hold things up. What do foundations do? They keep them secure and stable. And there's two things there Paul is saying the church must do as God's family. Did it strike you odd that Paul's saying we are the pillar and foundation of the truth? Hope it did. That's kind of jarring language, isn't it? That's not what we're used to Paul saying. We're used to Paul saying things like he does in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Or we would have him talk, as we'll see later on in the sermon, in Ephesians 2, where he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the word of God. So why would he say here that when we have Christ being the foundation or the Word of God being the foundation, that we are the foundation and pillar of the truth? Well, he's not saying that it's all about us. And he's most certainly not saying that it's built on what we've accomplished and will fall apart unless we are holding it all up. But he's referring to what God's called his church to do. And obviously, he is our foundation that we are built upon. And obviously we are all knit together in Him, as we'll see Paul say later. But what God has called the church to do, and only the church to do, is to guard the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. And as the foundation is a picture of things being kept safe, here in Ephesus, the foundation is weakened. The elders have not done their job guarding the truth. They have begun poisoning the church with false teaching. And as a result, they are not holding up the gospel either. They are holding up themselves. They are promoting their own righteousness, which is deadly. And so, I don't know if you've ever thought of how crucial the role of the church is in this. But God has given the Great Commission to nobody else. And I know often we would like the state to do our job for us, to legislate things that we think ought to be the case. No state can ever accomplish the Great Commission. It's impossible. You cannot legislate someone believing in Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the Word, opens blind eyes and ears, and brings people to life. That only happens through the proclamation of the gospel. And God has not told the state to do that, or any other benevolent organization. It's the church. I'm not saying parachurch ministries are wrong, but they are not a substitute for the church. They can supplement what the church does, and it's a wonderful thing, but we can never rely on anything but what God has established to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And here is where things can get very difficult. Because within the family, you can have strong disagreements on what that gospel is. And if we are the only ones entrusted with keeping it pure, we dare not forsake that calling. But in our culture today, particularly the evangelical Christian culture in America, you get great, or you cause, I should say, great offense if you happen to point out someone's in error. And let's be honest, so often, since we are all sinners, we don't point out things like that with the kind of charity and love that we should have, especially not with the humility. And so people have experience with this being done in a sinful fashion and assume anytime you call out error, you are the one in error for daring to do so at all. Or we just don't want to rock the boat. What Paul is saying here is we are the only people that God has called to protect the gospel. And we won't take that seriously if we don't cherish it for ourselves. But when you take stock of the fact that the only reason you have any hope is because God came to someone who was a traitor and said, I want my son's death to count for the one you should have died, and I want my son's life to count for the one you should have lived, and I want to give that to you because you'll never do what it takes to be able to receive into fellowship with me unless someone gives this to you as a gift. And when you see how desperate you are for that, and when you remember the kinds of fear that that's relieved you from, that kind of doubt it has freed you from, then you hold that and you cherish it. And when you see people being fed poison, you realize even though it's going to be difficult, I can't let this go by because I remember. I remember when I used to eat that same poison. I remember the nights awake in bed wondering if God's going to ever love me, to wonder if my salvation will last, to wonder if He could ever be pleased with someone like me. I remember those times. They may just have been last week. I can't just sit back for the sake of not rocking the boat and let people be fed poison. But also because this is God's gospel and not yours, it can't be about winning your personal battle if you have to confront these things. But we cannot sit idly by and allow people to be poisoned. So in whatever way God has gifted you, you should pray and seek to do something about those situations. It may simply be, I'm going to call on the heavy. Hey, elder. Hey, pastor. I got some questions. I heard this being taught. Can you help me out? And let them take over. That's what we're here for. Don't think this is a battle you have to fight. But please know, it should be a burden on every one of your hearts that a pure gospel is being preached in all of God's churches. And the false gospel be turned away and turned back and thwarted. Because there's hardly anything more deadly in this world than a gospel that teaches people they can be accepted by God by what they do. Because it appeals to the old nature in every one of us. And we all want credit. So we must hear God's call here to protect the truth of the gospel. but also that we must be a pillar that is holding it up. Not meaning the gospel falls apart if you don't support it. God does not need any of us. But he's commissioned us nonetheless to be the earthen vessels to whom this is entrusted. And he's not going to call somebody else if we fail. We know his gospel is not going to fail. The gates of hell can't prevail against what he's doing. So we should realize, what should we have to be afraid of? He's called me to proclaim this gospel from on high, hoisting it up like a pillar holds a roof. I shouldn't be afraid of the rejection I may receive here, which you will. The gospel is always going to be offensive to the world. And if it's all of a sudden not offensive, it's not the gospel anymore. Not that we're being offensive people, but the Bible says that we are the stench of death to those who are perishing. We are a reminder that there is a God who needs to be reckoned with. We are a reminder that there is a God who won't accept sin. We are a reminder that we are so sinful, the only hope we have is trusting in Christ alone. And that is not welcomed news. And we cannot cower in the face of whatever opposition we might have, because it's our only hope. And God wants every one of us to be burdened for those who don't currently have this hope by hoisting it on high. Not sticking it in their face necessarily, though you may be accused of that. But living a life that's full of hope rather than one full of greed and fear and selfishness. Your life can't be the good news, we know that. But your life must reflect that kind of gospel hope. Excuse me. So we should have that kind of calm, resting, humble confidence in the gospel that allows us to be those who radiate that to the world. And when we are those who fight and squabble and exhibit greed and selfishness and insecurity, why would they believe we have a hope that anchors us for eternity? So we need to ask God that we have the courage to say the words when opportunities strike, but that we are able to cling to Christ, to find our identity, to find our hope, so that we don't live lives that are the opposite of hope. Because who would believe we have it when we live that way? If this sounds like a daunting task to you, it is. God has entrusted us with a great treasure. Praise his name. We are not holding together as a church because of how well we ground things and how well we protect things and how well we hoist the gospel on high. Praise God, it is Christ in us and the Word and the Spirit moving us. As Paul says, another picture of the church in Ephesians 2. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What comforting news. It does not depend on how well we do this. Christ is our foundation. The Word of God here is another picture of the foundation for us, Christ being the cornerstone that the building leans on, everything oriented to it. And because of that security, the Spirit then is knitting us together, building us into this household of God. And so we don't have to say, okay, the gospel depends solely on how well I hoist it high, or how well I protect it. God is doing this for us and to us and in us. And that shouldn't cause you to back off. It should cause you to say, well, then I have all the more reason to be bold. Because I'm not being bold about me and my strength. I'm being bold in Christ and the Spirit and the Word. However, we must be begging God that I find my identity in him so that I don't capitulate to what the world wants. The world desperately wants us to come tell them how good they are. That there's not much they have to change. That they have all they need to reach their full potential. That it's right. It doesn't matter if they don't confess Christ, because what really matters is that we just work together. That it doesn't matter that they need to repent. We can just give them principles to live by and ways to improve their lives. And we have to resist that. That's not the kind of house God is building. That's a house the world builds and then points to themselves saying, is this not the great Babylon I have built for myself? Another great picture of what the household of God is and how it's built together by Christ is in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. See again how not only are we knit together by Christ, but as He is rejected by the world, so they will reject us. And yet, we don't have to lose hope in light of that. And we can continue to hoist the gospel on high because of Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You will be rejected by the world like they've rejected Christ. But what has He said here? That's not where our hope lies. Even though we often think it all depends on how well we're received, on who approves of us, on who gives us good marks and kind words, it's about what God has said is true of us. And He says we are precious to Him like Christ is, because He has represented us to Him and been our substitute once and for all. And so that's how we should face the world, as we are protecting the gospel and lifting it on high and proclaiming it, remembering our worth comes from the God who says we are His precious children. And He's expecting us to be rejected. Don't be surprised when it happens. But your hope does not depend on who approves of you, except God's approval of you. That's the one that matters. And so Paul now gives us a picture of what it is we're defending, what it is we're proclaiming to the world. And he says, great in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This mystery of godliness is better translated the mystery of the godliness. It's an odd way for Paul to talk for what we're used to. But it's very similar to what he just said a few verses ago in verse 9, where he talked about deacons needing to be well-versed in the mysteries of the faith. It's not about the mystery of being godly, though that's certainly included in this, but it's the mystery of the godliness. The Christian faith is what most scholars think is a better idea of what he's talking about, because the definite article is right there before godliness. So he's summarizing what the Christian faith is. This is what we are called to defend and proclaim. Like I said before, he constructs it in a very beautiful hymn. There's a lot of debate on why he constructed it this way, but I think what he's doing is he's, again, jabbing at the false teaching that we're going to look at more next week. And a lot of what they taught was this idea that matter is evil and weak and spirit is good, and you deny yourself these kinds of worldly pleasures and it makes you more spiritual, therefore you climb to God yourself with your own righteousness. And so what he's doing here, if you see, he's kind of got three stanzas where he has this, for lack of a better term, juxtaposition of things that are spiritual and things that are earthly, showing that we're not picking one or the other. God has come into this world, taken on flesh, and redeemed us, and is believed in the world. It's not about escaping all this to some spiritual realm. So if you see what he's saying here, it all revolves around Christ. This whole hymn is all about the work of Christ, not about what ladders you climb and things you do to approach God yourself. So the first stanza here you see is manifested in the flesh, but vindicated by the Spirit. Why is that a crucial building block of the Christian faith? Well, it all hinges on Christ came to earth not to be a wise teacher, not just to point people in a good direction, He came to be our substitute. So if he did not take on our flesh, he could not have redeemed us. And so the most important thing he begins with, if Christ was not the one who died in your place and obeyed in your place, you have no hope. So he was manifested in the flesh. But his sacrifice for us was accepted by God. He was actually sinless. So though he bore our sins, he himself was perfect. So the Spirit did what? Vindicated him and said, this man cannot be held by death. And so he is resurrected to new life, which guarantees our new life. So that first stanza, a crucial work of Christ we must protect and defend. Christ is not just a good teacher, and that is accepted by the world. You will be pressured in this life to view Christ just as a good teacher. Very few people in the world have a problem with Jesus, the good teacher. But if he is the only way to the Father and had to shed his blood so that ours did not have to be shed, now it's offensive, but it's also our only hope. And so the next stanza you see is seen by angels, but proclaimed among the nations. Some translations say Gentiles. Seen by angels does not mean they were just peering down at earth on him while he was doing his work. This is seen by the heavenly courts after he's been vindicated, accepted into heaven, and seated at the right hand of the Father. But that's not where it all ends. He didn't go there to leave us. He sent his apostles and disciples out to tell the world about him. So again, it's not about escaping this realm. Salvation is brought to this realm. So, received there by the angels in the heavenly courts, but proclaimed as King here and Savior here. Then the third stanza, believed on in the world, but taken up in glory. So again, salvation is not about escaping this world to a heavenly realm. Right now, salvation comes to you, where you are, in your sinful human shoes. And it comes by faith, by believing. Not by you climbing some ladder of works and mystical things to heaven. And again, we see, as it was resurrected again at the time of the Reformation, the idea that this comes by faith is one of the most crucial building blocks of the Christian faith. And it's offensive because the world thinks their works should count. The world is just as offended as Cain that God did not accept their works. But Cain's works were rejected not because they weren't perfect or because his fruit was bruised. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Cain thought the works of my hands should suffice to be accepted. But Abel reckoned with what he deserved. He gave God the blood sacrifice. He owned that my works can't do this. There will be probably no point where you will receive more opposition when you are defending and proclaiming the gospel that our works are not acceptable to God. And that we have to own that I don't just need help, I need an absolute, complete substitute for me. None of me even enters into the equation about what is going to get me into heaven. All outside of me. And when you reckon with that, you see there's no greater news you could hear. Your eternal life does not depend on you in any way, guaranteed by one who can't break a promise, who can't be defeated, who can't be wrong. It's beautiful. But when the old nature gets in the way, it's thoroughly offended. But this is a beautiful hope. Let's share it boldly and joyfully. Believed on in the world. Salvation comes to you right now. But then, this language here is often debated, taken up in glory. This is the language describing the final taking up. And yes, so Christ was taken up, but it's in reference to his second coming where everyone who's in him, who's represented by him, will be taken up with him. So it's very much a similar ending to the Apostles' Creed. We confess he is coming again to take us home. And so in a nutshell, Paul has encapsulated the entire Christian faith in this beautiful hymn that all centers on the work of Christ. And in case we wonder what we were supposed to be defending, it's not a bunch of nitpicky issues. It's not our agenda. It's not social issues. It's not anything but what Christ has done to bring salvation to the worst of sinners. Simply by believing that he came to die, live, and rise again for them. To bring them home. And brothers and sisters, I pray that is what is at the core of every one of your faith. That's what you hope in. And that if you've been distracted by the world and your old nature and the devil, that God brings each of you back, clarifying what you should find your hope in and what you should bring to this world for their hope. and that you are more and more at peace, knowing that because Christ did this all, you have nothing to fear. And your old nature is beat back, and you're less and less offended by the idea that you don't get credit in this picture. And that you find more and more joy giving all the credit to God for making you one of His precious children, bringing you into His family, and then making you as an ambassador, calling you and commissioning you to protect this truth and hold it on high so the world can know the Father that you know.